Good morning, everybody. My name is Stu, one of the pastors here. It's my first Christmas here. Century Meadows. But I'm just wondering, do we have like family that's back for the holidays present with us today? Anybody? Me? Someone said me? Oh, thank you, Andrew. Who said me? Who said me? Some little kid? Or are we talking about right here?
I'm just here with her.
Well, wonderful. Welcome. More of the family that's back. Anybody else? Like I said, I'm new here. I don't know. Help me out. No? That's okay. I'm sure we'll have more soon. Just wanted to, before we dive in, a couple items. Christmas Eve is Saturday the 24th, and Christmas Day is Sunday. And I'm willing to come. I'll be here on Sunday morning. But we had a sign-up sheet just to get an idea, and only one person signed up. Just want you to know, all of our worship teams, as Doug mentioned, they're all tied up on Sunday morning. So if you come, wonderful. I don't think there'll be a lot of us. In fact, I would imagine we would be in the fellowship hall here. And unless someone comes who's able to play the piano or sing, we'd probably use YouTube off the TV. Is Brent here? Where's Brent? Brent, if he can show me how to operate that next Sunday. But if you are thinking or are planning on coming on Christmas Day, please let me know, just so we get an idea. You know, if we're 15 in here, we'll be spread all over, so probably over there. But if somehow miraculously God was to bring us, you know, 60 or 70, we would be in here. Does that make sense? Clear as mud? Okay. Now, this morning, I was hoping for my mother-in-law to be here, Anola's mom. They were going to come this morning with me, and then we were going to continue on to Calgary to drop her off with my daughter for a week while she's there, and her husband is up working in Edmonton as he normally does. And then Anola and I were going to continue on to the mountains to a pastor's prayer retreat. But late last night, my mother-in-law started to experience some really difficult pains in her stomach and was ambulanced to the hospital. So my wife Anola spent the night there with her, and she's just waiting for a CT scan. So if you could pray for her. Her name's Kay. I had hoped you'd be able to meet her, but at least if you could pray for her, that'd be great. So now instead of all of us heading off to Calgary, I'll drive back to Edmonton, and if things are stable enough, pick Anola up and then drive back to Calgary and then on to the mountains. So that's what we're up to. We are looking at the idea of forgiveness. Week 3 of Christmas is forgiving. You know, we love to give. You know, we like to receive. I like to receive. I take Tim Hortons cards. I'm just kidding. Don't do that. You know, it's more blessed to receive than to give. No, of course not. But much more, Christmas is forgiving, understanding why Jesus came to take on the sin of the world, to show us what forgiveness looks like as a part of the heart of God, for us to be able to receive that, and then to be able to just liberally and generously share that wherever we go. So, chapter 3, part 3. Anyone think they got an idea what it could be? Oh, I like whatever that was, but I didn't quite catch it. Now, unforgiveness locks our heart. The truth will set us free. It will unlock your heart and mine. This is how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 32. When I refused to confess my sin, I was weak and miserable. And I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Or maybe it froze like water in the Camrose winter. I'm not really sure. But unforgiveness really can do a number on us. And if you're an average person, it certainly has done that. And you may know some people who are really tied up right now in unforgiveness. And it's causing health issues. It's causing relational issues. It's causing financial issues. It's causing all kinds of issues. And God has a way out for us. So the last few weeks, we've been looking at forgiveness. And nothing matters to God like relationships. Now, I've likened forgiveness to taking a swig of Buckley's. Tastes awful, but it's good for you. Now, I see Chris isn't here today again, so I wanted Chris last week because he was let down. It's always good to have Buckley's in community. Forgiveness belongs in community. Who's never had Buckley's before? Put your hand up. Oh, thank you. Oh, I love honesty. Come on up. Oh, you are in for a delight, sister. So I've got two spoons. I got one for you and one for me. Actually, no, we'll let you have the little one. I'll take the big one. All right.
I'm nervous.
All right. Is that a lot? Okay, give it a go. Isn't that smooth? Slides right down. Thank you, dear sister. You made my morning, and I need it if I'm going to have any voice. Yes, thank you. Yeah, smooth. Ooh. You may need to run out and get some water. But I tell you what, you're going to feel like $1 million right away. Right away. So, let's take our Buckley's every day when we get up and realize it might taste bad, but it's good for us, forgiveness. Sometimes it gets stuck in our throat, but boy, is it ever good for us. Now, you could picture an air traffic control scene in front of a harried air traffic controller. I texted my brother-in-law. He's an air traffic controller out in Edmonton. I said, hey, have you ever seen a graphic like of a really full air traffic control scene that I could get to show people? Because it sort of reminds like there's chaos and there's tension in the room and everything's buzzing and all these planes are flying around and they're like old grievances waiting to land, but we can't seem to land them because we struggle with forgiveness and we know everything's going to crash down. You got a graphic or ever seen a picture like that? And he says, yeah, every day on my screen, but I can't send that to you. So this is just one I found off the internet. Grievances and unforgiveness, they're like the planes that are flying all around. And we got a couple as we get a little older and we add some more and then we add some more and then we add some more. And pretty soon we've got so many. And we are avoiding people, and we're not talking to people, and we're not talking to God, or who knows what. And all the while, Lord's just like, you know what? We can land those. We can land them one at a time. We can land them safely and effectively, and you can learn to live in freedom and peace. And sometimes it seems like the only lesson in life that's harder than learning how to forgive is learning how to receive forgiveness. So this is part three, learning how to receive forgiveness. It's not the easiest thing that's out there. Now, theoretically, into kindergarten, we all learn to say, I'm sorry, but somehow those words are often lost on us as we become an adult and get a little further on. I was in a restaurant just this last week and sitting really close, and there was clearly a couple there. They were an older couple, and then as I looked at them, I went, wait a minute, they're my age. And husband and wife, and we're having a bit of a disagreement, and he was quite loud, so I couldn't help but hear it. Everyone in the restaurant heard it, and she called him on it, and he knew he was busted, and he goes, I'm sorry. And I just laughed. That's, you know, the kindergarten story, the 4 and 5 year olds with your brother or sister, like, I'm sorry, you know. But it wasn't a big deal. They moved on. But it can be hard for us as adults to say, I'm sorry. It can be hard to receive that. Even before we've said, I'm sorry, where someone comes and says, you know what, I forgive you for what you did. And you're, I don't know what to do with that. What do we do with that? You know, we just don't know how to deal with it. I shared this graphic a couple weeks back. This is how sometimes our heart develops. The innermost core of this graph is our heart. And if we're unforgiving, we get all these grievance planes flying around, it'll become the core of who we are, and we'll start to become retaliatory for those around us. You hurt me, I'll hurt you more. And after a while, we become estranged from people. And we do think, well, I can compartmentalize. It's just that person that deserves it. It's just that family member who, you know, who just has always been a pain in the butt. But we can't compartmentalize it. Every time we don't forgive, whenever we don't receive forgiveness, we develop that core of becoming unforgiving. And it does start to alter who we are. It starts to literally alter our identity in Christ. If as a Christian, we have received forgiveness from God, and God has said, if you've been forgiven, you must forgive others, and we don't do it, we haven't fully received and understood God's forgiveness. Because we can't receive it and hoard it. He doesn't allow that. Now, most people don't think of themselves as unforgiving. There are a few, they'll say, you know, I'm cold-hearted, right, and I don't forgive. I have a longtime friend, he was an elder in a church, and he called himself a cold-hearted blank. And just recently, in the last 10 days, God has really broken his heart open. He had a lot of dysfunctions in his family, abuse, and he chose the path of addictions and had forgot all of his growing up. He had literally no memories of being with his brothers and sisters. And God, in an instant, broke through that, brought memories back, helped him see. When he was so angry with God, he had suppressed all these emotions and had made his heart hard. And what he once was proud of, to be a cold-hearted blank, he started to realize God is, he's changing my heart out. He's literally giving me joy. And this is the first Christmas, I think, in many, many years where he'll be with some siblings and even remember their time of childhood. God will do that. Most of the time, like I say, when we're unforgiving, we don't think we are. Sort of like this couple. Apparently I've done something to upset you, honey. It's never happened to me and Doug, right? Little barbed wire across. You know, little maybe extra space, a pillow or two, separate beds, separate bedrooms. It could go on and on. God wants us to know how the road of reconciliation goes. Much has been said about looking to Jesus as our role model for offering grace, but reconciliation can get short-circuited by a failure on either end, especially on the receiving end, though, when we just don't know how to catch it, because it's an uncomfortable feeling, making a mistake, doing something wrong, hurting a loved one or someone else, and then being forgiven, and then coming face-to-face with perhaps our pride, being shameful, who knows what it is, the awkwardness of it. The writer of Hebrews says, let us go right into the presence of God because he's open and he's willing. My friend, God showed him a memory. Remember, he didn't remember his siblings as a child, and God gave him a picture. He gave him a picture of him going onto God's, on the Lord's lap and screaming and pounding on the Lord's chest because he was so angry, and he turned that anger inside, became depressed, hard-hearted, unforgiving, and chose addictions. And God wants us to know we can go right into his presence. He's always welcoming with true hearts fully trusting him. For our evil conscience has been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean. God has paid the price for our sin, for our mistakes, our selfish bent. We just have to recognize that. And our bodies have been washed pure with water. So why would we want to stay stained by sin? Why on earth would we want to do that? Isaiah said, "Come now, let us settle this matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as that fresh snow that fell last night and this morning." And gives us such a beauty, such a wonder, such an innocence all around. "Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." God offers that for us. So today, I just want to look at one story in particular that's got some issues around forgiveness and sin and I guess not being aware of it and then needing to be confronted by it and then needing to deal with it and deal with the fallout. So if you got a Bible, you can turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And things get really real in the Scriptures. Does anyone know off by heart what story is in 2 Samuel chapter 11? Come on, help me out. Someone's there. Someone's mumbling it. David and Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And if you're worried about young ears, maybe you want to plug them now because it gets really real here. Hey, see, I didn't know where I put that. Let me just read. I'm going to read to you chapter 11. It's not going to be overhead. It's a long passage. So in the spring, at a time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. David's the king, the boss, the CEO, the commander of the armies. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. So much like today, David, as the king, would have had the tallest palace, the tallest building, overlooking the city. Sort of like the top of the big towers that keep outdoing each other in New York Central Park or San Francisco, or I think the biggest one is in India. You know, there's something, or Dubai, they like to get big and somehow show your superiority. So David's on the top of the tallest structure, looking down from his balcony, and he sees a woman bathing, sunbathing, if you know what that means. The woman was very beautiful, shapely, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her, although there wasn't a lot of sleeping going on, if you know what I mean. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I'm pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab: "Send me Uriah the Hittite, her husband, who doesn't know anything." When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was and how the soldiers were and how the war was going, because he was engaged in the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Why don't you go down to your house and wash your feet?" So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. You see, Uriah was a soldier. So he wasn't going to go home. He was in his armies, he was a part of the armies that were engaged in battle. He still had that battlefield mentality. I'm a soldier for God. I'm still engaged on the front lines. So I'm just going to stay at the foot of the palace and sleep with the servants because I'm just waiting for the call back to the front. I need to get back to the front. I need to fight. That's what I'm for. I'm not going home. I'm not on respite. I'm not going to see my wife. I'm not going to do any sleeping or anything else for that matter. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home, Uriah?" Uriah says to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. I'm an honorable soldier." Then David says, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. Just kept giving him the best stuff. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. So David's getting a little frustrated. Uriah's just not catching with the program. Do you know what's going on? You can give me some nods. Do you know what's going on? If you don't, figure it out. So David writes a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, so Joab again is the commander, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Send him to Normandy. Send him to Raqqa." Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. You ever been so mad at someone you killed them in your heart? You iced them, froze them out. Never going to talk to him again. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, if you kill someone, there's a way to deal with that. But if you've got anger in your heart, you've done the same thing. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at the place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died, killed in battle. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know you would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbesheth? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" So the king will be mad that we've lost some good men, but just let him know Uriah died. He might be okay with that. The messenger sent out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after that time of mourning was over, David brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Sounds like a pretty good deal for David. Added another wife to the mix. Very shapely, comely, beautiful woman. He's got a new son. He's got no accountability, no retribution. Looks like he got away with it, right? But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And don't think it's just David. Sin displeases the Lord. Even now, the wages of sin is death. Paul says in Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which is why we need Jesus and the cross. But if we'll pursue unforgiveness and being willing to murder people physically or murder them in their heart, make no mistake, the ultimate fruition of that is death. So, David gets away with it. Man. Don't you just hate that when the rich get away with stuff right now? Don't you just hate that when the people in influence just are getting away with everything? Politicians getting rich? Man. Doesn't that bug you? Well, God does have a way in there. So the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to David. And there's two aspects of a prophet. Some prophets sort of look out and they prophesy what may happen. They foretell things. And another aspect of a prophet is they foretell, they speak the truth, regardless of circumstance. To speak the truth could mean you could lose your life, to speak words to power. So the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to David. And when Nathan comes to David, he says, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. We already got this great tension, could make a movie out of this. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. He shared his food and drank from the cup and even slept in its arms. It was like a little daughter to him, that little sheep, you know. Murray, you guys got lambs? I know where Murray is. You guys got lambs? No? Ever had lambs? Oh, man, those little lambs, they're so sweet. They're yawning. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man, who only had that little ewe, and he had done so much to tenderly care and nurture it. And the rich man takes that little ewe and kills it for this traveler. And David hears that story. And he burns with anger against that man. He says to Nathan, surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Justice is real. There's got to be a penalty for that kind of crime. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. You may remember someone who came to follow Jesus in the Gospels, who was a tax collector, and said, I'll pay double, four times the money I've taken. Then Nathan says to David, words that I hope have been spoken to your heart at some point in time. You the man. You the one. It's you. It's me. You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this had been too little, I would have given you even more. We have a generous God, a loving God, a God of abundance. He's not a God of scarcity. He does not hoard us. He does not want to hurt us. He loves to bless us. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with your sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Sin always has consequences. You reap what you sow. It's scriptural. You and I reap what we sow. We sow unforgiveness, we're going to reap it. We sow anger and bitterness and cynicism and freeze people out, we're going to reap anger and bitterness and freeze others out and become retaliatory. You did this thing in broad daylight, you did it in secret, and I will do things in broad daylight before all of Israel. And then David says, I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord has taken away your sin, said Nathan. You are not going to die. But because of doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. The son born to you will die. Could be a Hollywood movie. Might even be a Hallmark Christmas movie. I don't watch them, but I don't know. Nathan confronts David. David realizes he's busted. It gets into his heart. He's not just going to save face. He's going to deal with it. So he turns from his wicked way. So in 2 Samuel, a little later in chapter 12, after the child dies, and he's been fasting and full of anxiety and concern, he goes out and worships God. And so his servants say, well, what are you doing? And David says, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that I know the child is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. So David gives us an example of some good things. We must accept what cannot be changed. You and I have done things. Some of them are like David and Bathsheba, where they can't be changed. They can't be undone. The horse is out of the barn. And we've just got to accept it. Before you apologize to someone, it helps to go before God, as the psalmist often did, and reflect on the mistake you made, what you did. Yes, I blew it, but why? Was I jealous? Was I afraid? Was I angry? Do I have to get the last word in always? Do I need to get my way? Must I always win? Let the Lord, in the safety of God's presence, help us see the true repulsive things that can go on in our heart. Then we can ask for forgiveness and the strength to admit the fault we have and go to the person we hurt. Remember, the fundamental attribution error, we judge others by their actions and ours by our intentions. So even though we've done something bad, we think, I didn't mean for it to work out that way. David didn't just go, oh, I saw this girl and I thought I could get away with it, and I just didn't mean to go so far. I just got carried away. No, he let the sin come to his heart and realize he did mean for it. He wanted Bathsheba, and he was willing to get it. We got to get past the if only stage to move forward. What's done is done, and it's done. You must accept what's been done. Next, you got to give it up to God. You see, we can turn three places. We can turn inwards in pity. Oh, poor me, you know, if I wasn't so abused as a kid or, you know, didn't have this happen to me, I wouldn't have done that. We can turn outwards and numbing the pain, addictions. Or we can turn upwards to see God as our strength. We can go into God's presence. Oh, my goodness, does that take humility? Because remember, God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Christmas story, Uzziah. Isaiah 6:1. This is a throwaway verse we often think. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was sitting on the lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. In the year Kennedy was killed, in the year Princess died, in the year Elvis died. I don't know what it is for you. Memorable deaths. In the year Billy Graham passed. When Isaiah says in the year King Uzziah died, he's saying, in the year my world crumbled because King Uzziah was a good king and had stability. In the year our world fell apart, Uzziah gets a vision of the Lord is sitting on a lofty throne and the train of his robe fills the temple. He's getting this thing, you know what? The Lord's saying, I'm still here. I'm still in charge. There's still order in the world. There's still right and wrong. There's still good and evil. There's still love. And I'm still the one that's authoring it. And Isaiah gets this, and then Isaiah falls down. We won't go there. But he gets this amazing picture of God saying, I can get you through this. And the Lord wants to say that to each and every one of us. In the year our whole world fell apart, in the year I lost my wife or husband, in the year I stepped into terrible sin, God is still on the throne. And this is how David answered in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. Maybe you want to say it in the first person. For I recognize my shameful deeds. They haunt me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honestly from the heart so you can teach me to be wise in my innermost being. Purify me from my sins and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Give me back my joy again. You have broken me, now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to sinners, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God, who saves, and I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that I may praise you. You would not be pleased with sacrifices, or I would bring them. If I brought you a burnt offering, you would not accept it. The sacrifice you want is a broken spirit. A broken and repentant heart, O God, you will not despise. There seems to be very little remorse, little repentance before God today, even in many churches. Let's individually and collectively do everything we can before God to make sure that is not the case at Century Meadows. Not that long ago, and it's even still kind of in vogue today. It's common for Christian people, Christ followers, to talk about our brokenness, you know. But sometimes when we listen closely, when people talk about their brokenness, they're not really talking about their sinful nature. They're just talking about their wounds. You know, my brokenness, you know. Dad yelled at me when I was a kid, so slapped my son around, you know. My brokenness. Feel sorry for me. No. Brokenness is real and can lead to repentance when we understand. It's as David said, it's the sin, it's the evil in our hearts that causes us to lash out, retaliate, and wound and hurt others and put us in need to ask for forgiveness and then to receive that forgiveness, to receive it the way David shared. I would give anything and sacrifice, God, but I know you don't want that. You want my heart to be broken and contrite You want me to be fully repentant. Brokenness isn't so much about how bad we've been hurt, but how we've sinned in dealing with it. When I talk about my friend who's getting, God's restoring these memories, he knows. He wasn't doomed to take up addictions. That was his sin and the way he responded to it. Some of us here have had horrible things happen to us as children. But we've also sinned in the way we've tried to deal with them. So we want to make it right with God and then right with others. That's always the biblical way. That's the way of Jesus. Remember the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So we have four aspects of a heart attitude to do that, is to have a humble heart where we're seeking mercy, not grace, an apologetic heart that we're eager to change, a faithful heart where we're reaffirming the relationship we're involved in, and a loving heart where we're ready to work. So we come to others with a humble heart, seeking mercy, not grace. If we've wronged somebody, if I've wronged somebody, if you've wronged somebody, we deserve nothing from them. Certainly not grace. Their reaction is up to them. Jesus told the story of a tax collector who stood off in a distance after hearing a prideful Pharisee. And the tax collector dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." Justice is getting what you deserve. So when we mess up, when we do make a mistake, when we sin, justice is getting what we deserve. You like justice, right? We like justice when it's the other guy. That's why it takes a broken and contrite heart to understand. If the other person wants to mete out justice, we're going to have to take it. Justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Some people will treat us merciful. They'll let us off the hook. We deserve justice, but they give us mercy. God, and then we can with each other, give us grace at times, which is getting what we don't deserve. We deserve justice, but instead, God can wash us white as snow, blotting out the sin and guilt, having us not needing to live in shame or any other way. So we want to have a humble heart. We want to have an apologetic heart. We want to come eager to change, knowing it's our issue. We did it, I did it, you did it. We may need to solicit help, whatever it takes. The opposite of an apologetic heart is the shameless heart that will try and use guilt and manipulation. Third, we'll come with a faithful heart. We'll want to reaffirm the relationship. The writer of Hebrews says in 10:23, "Without wavering, let us hold tight to the hope we have, for God can be trusted to keep his promise." He's faithful to us, so we can be faithful to others. Those we've hurt, those who've hurt us. Even while it's getting sorted out, even while we're in the midst of a quiet waiting time, even while we don't even know how it's fully going to look, we don't have to inflame it with more angry words, more insensitive words. We don't have to gossip. We don't have to share it on social media. And then we come with a loving heart, ready to work at the relationship. Hopefully after the wife takes the barbed wire down of that cartoon, the husband's ready to kind of be a little more aware what he's been doing that caused it to come up, and be willing to change his ways so that wire doesn't have to come back up. Eager to work on the relationship, willing to undertake whatever it needs to be done. So again, as David showed us, he accepted what couldn't be changed. Historical fact, he did what he did to you, Bathsheba, and to Uriah the Hittite, and to everyone else. He gave it up to God, and lastly, he focused on what was left, not what was lost. He messed up, man. Holy cow. Bathsheba's pregnant. Uriah's dead. The baby dies. Years later, David's whole family is messed up. Dysfunctional. Sort of put some of ours into perspective. The past can't be changed, though, but the meaning of the past can. God can redeem it. It's amazing. I'm a huge college football fan. Granddaddy of all the college bowl games in the U.S. called the Rose Bowl. This year it's Ohio State against Utah. It's going to be over 100,000 people in the Rose Bowl. But the most famous Rose Bowl is almost 100 years old, 1929. This guy, Weagles, he's on defense. He tackles a guy and he fumbles and he picks the ball up. And in between picking it up, he gets disoriented, so he turns around and he starts to run to his own end zone. And so one of his defensive mates chases him down and is trying to tackle him and hold him and yelling at him, "You're going the wrong way. Stop. Go down. You're going the wrong way." And he finally kind of tackles him down almost on their goal line. Anyone know his nickname? Wrong Way Regals. It's a true story. They go into the half. They're losing. He takes his helmet off at the end of the half. And the coach goes, "Regals, why is your helmet off?" And he says, "Well, I screwed up. I know I'm not going back in." And the coach says, "Regals, you're my player. You made a mistake. Now get out there and win it." Jesus means the Lord saves. He didn't come to condemn us, but to save us. He's the God of second chances. This is how Isaiah put it. "But forget all that. Is it nothing compared to what I'm going to do? For I'm going to do a brand new thing. See, I've already begun. Do you not see it? I will make a pathway through the wilderness for my people to come home. I will create rivers of them for them in the desert." If you've screwed up in the past, join the club. I've been there. Don't die there. The Lord saves. In Matthew 1, we have the narrative of Jesus' genealogy. It's kind of boring. Most people skip over it. This guy got that guy, and this guy did that guy, and this was his wife, and that guy, and this guy, and this guy, and then we get Jesus. And we think, well, what's the big deal? Well, Salmon was the follower of Boaz. His mother was Rahab. Worship team can come up. Anyone know who Rahab was? The harlot? The prostitute? Okay. Boaz was the father of Obed. His mother was Ruth. Sort of grafted into the family. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. David was the father of Solomon. His mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. You almost think like the Lord's just sticking the nose in it. You see what kind? That's not what he's doing, though. He's going, "Jesus, my son, the Lord saves, has a family line that can make any of ours look like the royal line. We got prostitutes, we got harlots, we got liars, we got people from other backgrounds, we got killers." Now, do you think that when some of the Jewish people were hearing the genealogy, do you think they were catching it? They were like, "I get this. This is nothing to be proud of." It's like you guys sit, we sit down for family dinner, and all of a sudden, great-grandpa says, "Well, let me tell you about my dad and his still and all the whiskey he was running, and then how we shot that sheriff down there." And And you're like, would you be quiet? I got my girlfriend here for the first time. And it goes on. Matthew 1:21-2, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this all happened to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and we will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So in the midst of all this dysfunction and shame and messed up background and sin, God shows up and sends his one and only son to offer the world forgiveness. When was the last time you said, I'm sorry to God or anyone else? And is the Lord laying some pictures, images in your mind? Think about that.
Let's stand together, shall we?
Psalm 139,
verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out everything in me that offends you. And lead me in a way along the path of everlasting life. Let that be our prayer. Lord, search our hearts. Forgive me and help me to be forgiving. Amen. God bless.